In Luke 15, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained about his nearness to sinners, about his reception of them, as if his reception of them meant approval of their sin. They complained as if Jesus was polluting the kingdom with his invitations to sinners. So, in response to that, he told three parables to explain what was really happening. The parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son were all illustrations of repentance and rejoicing. Jesus explained that the lost were being found when those sinners were drawing near to him. The straying were being retrieved when those sinners were drawing near to him. The dead were being given new life when those sinners were drawing near to him. And what's the evidence of that new life? Well, they were drawing near to hear his word with repentant submission to that word. The shepherd rejoiced to find the sheep. The lady rejoiced to find the coin. The father rejoiced over the repenting younger son. The heavenly father rejoices over all those who draw near with their repentant and believing submission to his word. This is the point that Jesus was making. Our Lord perfectly delights to seek out and to find the lost. He perfectly delights to seek out the dead and to draw them to himself and to give them life. And then it is his perfect delight to rejoice in his own glory as the glory of his mercy is displayed. Pharisees and the scribes complained as if Jesus was unrighteous. But the truth is, God is righteous to forgive, and God is righteous to cleanse on the basis of applying the benefits of Christ's righteousness and Christ's sacrifice to undeserving sinners. God, who is glorious without any creaturely or corrupted limitation, is righteous to manifest his glory on the earth. He is righteous to be perfectly glad when it's his perfectly glorious grace which is displayed. It is right for God to rejoice when his grace is glorified and when sinners repent. That's the way Jesus described it. That's his description of what was happening with him and that group of notorious sinners. But those three parables also explain what was happening with the Pharisees and the scribes. There they were, thinking that they were the righteous ones needing no repentance. There they are, thinking that they were the ones worthy of God's approval. There they were, thinking they had all of the self-made merit to earn a seat of honor in the kingdom. There they were, thinking that God only rejoices over those who don't need to repent. But those parables illustrate that God doesn't rejoice over them who think they are so righteous that they don't need to repent. The older son in Luke 15 is an illustration of that. He's an illustration of the presumption and of that arrogance and of that self-righteous attitude of those who stand outside the house and speak and act and think as if the father is wrong to rejoice over the repentant. So Jesus was essentially saying to those Pharisees and scribes that they were the opposite of God in those parables. If they really were righteous, then they would have reflected the character of Christ. They would have celebrated to see those sinners confessing and repenting and believing. If those Pharisees and scribes were really righteous, if they were really dressing themselves daily in the garments of holiness and righteousness, then they themselves would have rejoiced with a rejoicing comparable to heaven. But because they thought they had earned a paycheck from God, because they thought they needed no unearned favor, they therefore hated grace. They hated the idea of it. They hated the doctrine, they hated the gift of grace because it was a direct contradiction of their pride. And then last week we studied Psalm 51 to grow in our understanding of the kind of sorrow over sin which is fitting with repentance and faith. We're introduced to it a little bit in the younger son in Luke 15. David in Psalm 51 provides a more complete exposition of it through his own example of sorrow over sin fitting with repentance and faith. So today what we're going to do is have a sermon that's just made up of applications. You can think of it this way. The past few weeks we've been walking through these fields of repentance on our part and rejoicing on heaven's part. And we've been picking the grains of wheat, the heads of wheat, and we've been feeding upon these things. And today what we're going to do is we're going to walk back through those fields and we're going to see how we can glean a little bit extra from what we've been thinking about. And we're going to do it today under six main points. So let's go ahead and jump into it. Point number one is thankful amazement, or amazed thankfulness. Thankful amazement. I want to encourage you under this first main point, I want to encourage you to think of your repentance not in terms of toilsome drudgery, but I want you to think of your repentance with thankfulness. In Luke 15, the sheep is lost. The coin is lost. And neither one of them find themselves or bring themselves to a place of safety. They do not find. They are found. It is a hopelessly lost sheep, and it is a hopelessly lost coin if we only look at the condition and the place of the sheep or the coin. The only hope for a happy ending to those stories lies outside the sheep and outside the coin. The sheep does not find the shepherd. It's the shepherd who finds the sheep. And even then, the sheep does not begin to carry itself to safety. The shepherd places the sheep on his shoulders and carries the sheep to safety. And the coin story makes this point even more evident. The coin can't find the lady. That's absurd. The coin can't sweep the house for itself. The coin can't light the lamp. The coin is lost forever if not for the acting and the working of the lady who takes the initiative in the acting and the working for the recovery of the coin. But what about that younger brother? It's even worse. It's even worse. His distance from the Father was deliberate. It wasn't accidental. It was deliberate. And then his return, as described by the Father, he didn't describe it as the brother finding himself. He described it as the brother being found. And as being not only found, but being brought to life from the dead. And how do we know that the Father was correct to say that? Because in the younger son, we see the evidences of life. He grieves over his sin. We know he's alive. He confessed his sin, first of all, to God and then to his Father. That's an evidence of life. There was that humble acknowledgement that he had no merit. That was an evidence of life. Even in his repentance, he had no merit. He was completely dependent upon the Father's mercy. That's the situation of that younger brother. I want you to think about your repentance with thankful amazement. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Consider. He says that we deliberately walked the path of the dead in our trespasses and sins, that same path which is the well-worn path of a lost world. Paul says we serve the prince of the kingdom of darkness. He says that we spent our time moving from one corruption eruption to another. We did as our corrupt nature desired. We know that the wages of sin is death, and we had fully earned that death, which is death by the wrath of God. We were not repenting. We were not believing. But God. Think about your repentance with thankful amazement. We were not repenting, and we were not believing, because we were dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, and not because of any merit in us, and not because of any life already in us, but because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were still dead in our trespasses, and even when we were still deliberately moving from one corruption eruption to another, He took the initiative. He did the finding. He made us alive together with Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. And it wasn't because of some already ongoing repentance or belief on our part, because dead men don't do either one of those. Think about your repentance with thankful amazement. He saved us by His own grace, through faith, and that was not our own meritorious doing. It was all the free gift of God. When you came to your mind, and you came to your right mind, and you began the stumbling baby steps of repentance in the initial moments of your conversion, that was because God had brought you to life. Having new life in the Spirit, you began to cry to God with the first motions of repentance and faith. And God rejoiced to forgive you. He didn't save you at the beginning because your repentance was so perfect. You weren't repenting. He didn't give you life as a reward because your repentance was already so strong, or because your faith was, you weren't repenting and you weren't believing. But God, being rich in mercy, loves to display His grace. You were brought to life. The Holy Spirit came upon you and enlightened and enlivened you. And those evidences of life began to appear in your soul like repentance. You were made sensible of the manifold evils of your sins. You humbled yourself with faith in Christ, with a godly sorrow for your sins. You were not saved because of the perfection of your repentance or because of the perfection of your faith. You have repentance and faith as a gift from God, who saved you because He's rich in mercy and because He chose to love you. So if you'll remember that, if you'll remember that repentance, which is fitting with salvation, is a gift in salvation, and that it's not a merit for salvation, then you'll be strengthened to continue to repent. Not out of a slavish fear, but with thankful amazement for being found. You'll be strengthened to continue in your repentance with thankful amazement, for being brought to life. Well, thinking of constant repentance, that brings us to our second main point. And that is the necessity of constant repentance. The necessity of constant repentance. I grew up in a tradition where this was never, ever preached to me. Repentance was something that we did in the initial moments of conversion, and then we never thought about it again. In Psalm 51, David there is confessing his trespasses and his sins. He's confessing the depravity of his nature. There he is grieving over the perversity of his thoughts and actions and nature with a sorrow that's fitting with repentance. And when David did that, David was already a true believer. His repentance in Psalm 51 is an example of a Lord retrieving a sheep that had strayed. Not the retrieval of an initial conversion, but that kind of a merciful retrieval as a part of the Lord's endurance with David. As a part of the Lord's faithful preservation of David, and as a part of David's ongoing growth in his sanctification. There is an initial repentance when we are first converted to the Lord. But we must also pursue an ongoing, persevering, daily repentance throughout our progressive growth in sanctification, our progressive growth in holiness. Repentance is a gift, but we also have the duty to pray for it and to pursue it. Not just with baby steps at the beginning, but we need to pursue this and pray for this. We need to pray for a growth in our repentance. We need to pursue a growth in our repentance for the rest of our lives. Now, why do I say this? Well, it's important because of two main reasons. First of all, you're not glorified yet. You're not glorified yet. Therefore, constant repentance is necessary. Paul said in Romans 7, sin dwells in us. The good we want to do, we do not do. The evil we don't want to do, we end up doing it. Evil is present with us. We delight to do the law of God, but we see another law warring within us against that delight. Constant repentance is necessary because we're not glorified yet. As someone once put it, even though we've been delivered from Adam's representation and we now live out under a new covenant head, we still bear the scarring of having been represented by Adam. Repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives because of this remaining corruption. There's a second important reason why I'm saying this. Secondly, the constant pursuit and practice of repentance is necessary because, and I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, you must think about it this way, that repentance is one of God's provisions to us to preserve us. Repentance is one of God's means that He uses to renew us. Because of remaining corruption, you are still fully capable of falling into great sin. Your corruptions will lie to you and tell you that you're not capable of falling into great sin. You'll end up lying to yourself and then falling into great sin. But God has provided you a wonderful benefit in the covenant of grace. Do you see the gift that God provided David in Psalm 51? God provided David to be renewed through repentance. The Lord uses means to preserve His little lambs. And none of His little lambs on this earth are glorified yet. All of His little lambs on this earth are still struggling with temptations. They're all still struggling with corruptions. And one of the means, one of the gifts that He provides to us is the gift of repentance for our renewal and for our preservation. Now, you might say, You might want to tell me about how weak you feel. You might want to admit that you're not pursuing this gift as you should, and that you haven't been taking up this gift and praying for it and pursuing it like you should. Well, because of our remaining corruptions, and because repentance is a means of our preservation and renewal, and because I would agree with you, because we are so weak, that all means that the constant preaching of repentance is necessary. How did God strengthen David to take up and pursue again this gift of repentance for the sake of his renewal and for the sake of his preservation? God sent a preacher to David. God sent Nathan to him. So if you need daily renewal, and you do, if you need daily preservation, and you do, if you need a daily constant repentance, which is God's provision to you to renew you and to preserve you, well, then you need the constant preaching of repentance. How will you pursue this gift? How will you take it up with such weakness in your soul? You will do so by the means of grace, especially the preaching of God's word. So when you pray for God to help you, and when you pray to God to strengthen you with a daily repentance and with a growing repentance, ask God to help you to hear and to feed upon His word. To hear and to feed upon His word. The constant preaching of repentance is necessary, and the constant taking in of the preaching of repentance is necessary, because constant repentance is necessary for our renewal, for the renewal of our peace of conscience, for the renewal of our assurance, for the renewal of our clinging to Christ with great and joyful confidence. Well, I've said a few things about praying, and that leads us to point number three. Repentance and rejoicing and the preface to the Lord's Prayer. Repentance and rejoicing and the preface to the Lord's Prayer. In Luke 15, the younger son was brought back to a right mind. He was given the gift of repentance unto renewal, and with little baby steps, he began by saying to himself, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. But you remember what happened, right? That private resolve was put to action. He continued to pursue his repentance. He arose and came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Repentance and rejoicing and the preface to the Lord's Prayer. Every Lord's Day, we pray through the Lord's Prayer, and we begin with the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is what? Our Father in heaven. Peter Chrysologus, an early bishop in the church, said of the younger brother, he said, he now comes back to his father and cries, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And then speaking of the Lord's Prayer, Chrysologus said, every day in its prayer, The church testifies that the younger son has returned to his father's house and is calling God his father. When we say, "Our Father in heaven," we're testifying we have returned. We have returned. Let us think of Luke 15 and of our return with repentance, and of our Heavenly Father's rejoicing forgiveness when we pray together every Lord's Day, "Our Father in heaven." When we say, "Our Father," may it be a humble declaration of our return to God with our repentance. When we say, "Our Father," may it be a renewed declaration that we are not worthy, that we have no merit in and of ourselves to purchase any good thing from God. When we say, "Our Father," may it be a renewal of our declaration of our dependence upon His mercy. When we pray together, "Our Father," may it be a renewed declaration of this: "Our Father, we return to You with brokenness and with grieving over our sins." But not just that. May our prayer with the words, "Our Father in heaven," also be a declaration of our confidence in His promise that He rejoices over the repentant. May we say, "Our Father," with confidence in His promise that He welcomes the repentant with compassion and with mercy. May we say, "Our Father," with faith in His promise that the benefits of the work and righteousness of Christ have been and are being applied to us by the Holy Spirit. When we begin our prayer together saying, "Our Father," may it be with faith in His promise that we have been dressed in the best robe, which is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Our Father in heaven. We've been given the ring of the benefits and privileges of household membership. The Father of the house has invited us in and has reserved a place of honor at the eternal feast with eternal joy and eternal rest. May we remember these things when we say, "Our Father." When we pray, "Our Father in heaven," may we do so with humble repentance and with joyful confidence that God receives us as His own adopted children, that He receives us with divine compassion and with divine rejoicing. Our Father. Our membership in the household of God is manifest in this world through our membership in the body of Christ and the local congregation, where there are a bunch of other sinners just like you, which makes the fifth petition worthy of our attention today, and that's point number four. Our fourth main point today is repentance and rejoicing and the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer is, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." To put it simply, when we pray that request, we're asking for two things. We're asking for His grace to us for the forgiveness of our sins through Christ. But then we are also asking that He would help us to so know His grace to us that we then turn to our neighbors with the grace to forgive them and to bear with them. Heavenly Father, we pray when we say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," we're praying, "Heavenly Father, we ask for Your grace to us through Christ and for His sake and because of His sacrifice, we're asking for the forgiveness of our sins against You. And Father, with thankfulness to You for Your mercy, with thankfulness to You for Your patience that we could not earn, we humbly ask if You would grant us the strength to turn to our fellow sinners with a readiness to forgive and to love and to bear with them when they sin against us. You'll notice in your bulletin from the Baptist Catechism, question 112, it asks, what do we pray for in the fifth petition? Answer, in the fifth petition, which is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are rather encouraged to ask, because by His grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. Heavenly Father, we ask for Your grace, and by that very grace to us, may we be gracious to others. That's what we're praying in the fifth petition. From the Heidelberg Catechism, question 126, which is the fifth petition? Answer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. Even as we feel this evidence of Thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Dear saints, you do, don't you, remember the rebuking question from Matthew 18:35, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? Do you love others only when you think they have earned it from you? Do you carry a patient and a forgiving attitude with others only when you think that they are worthy enough for your love? Do you say that you will not love them because they have not first loved you? You know what that is? That is unrighteousness. It is so unlike God. It is so unlike Christ. This is unrighteousness because it's the opposite of the character of Christ. Will you welcome God's forgiveness? Will you welcome His patience? Will you welcome His love, unearned, unmerited by you, but then turn to a poor fellow sinner and demand that they earn love from you? How unlike Christ that is. Do you know why the Pharisees in Luke 15 were so impatient? Do you know why they were so unforgiving of those repenting tax collectors and sinners? It's because, one of the reasons is because they themselves did not think that they had to be humbly dependent upon God for grace to them. The Heavenly Father did not choose to love you because you first loved Him. Christ does not bear with you even down to this very day because you have loved Him in return well enough. He did not give His life for you because you had earned it or because you could ever pay Him back. His love is a free gift. His love manifests the glory of His pity and the glory of His grace. From 1 John 4, it says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one, he says, no one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. It's perhaps like this. We come and we say, Our Father, we've returned with our repentance and we've returned with our confidence that You rejoice over the repentant. And then I suppose it's like we were there right over the threshold of the door, welcomed into the house with all of the privileges, and we and we turn around and we see another poor sinner like us approaching with their repentance. And we welcome them with our own creaturely version of rejoicing that would be comparable to heaven's. Well, when John speaks about this one another, he's talking about, or he's making a reference to our fellow church members, and that's point number 5. Repentance and rejoicing as a church member. Let's drill down upon this and think about some specifics here. Repentance and rejoicing as a church member. Because you cannot think about these things as an isolated person. In the Old Testament, there's no such thing as a true Old Covenant member who is independent and outside the camp. There's no such thing. In the New Testament, there's no such thing as a New Covenant member who is independent and not a member of a local congregation. You can't find it anywhere. We are saved and we are transformed to be members of the body of Christ, which is manifest through the proper ordering and maintenance of the local congregation. So I'm going to have to say it again. Your personal sanctification is never strictly a personal matter. It never is. Your personal pursuit of repentance is never strictly a personal matter. Your reception of the means of grace and your use of the means of grace or the lack thereof have an effect on the people around you. You have to think about repentance as a church member connected to other church members. You have to think about loving other sinners as you have been loved by the Lord, especially in terms of you as a church member with your fellow church members. Now, in Ephesians 4, Paul describes what is expected of people who are hearing and believing the word of Christ. Are you ready? This is a description of people who are assembled together in a church, who are using the means of grace, they're giving themselves to the preaching of the word of Christ, they're repenting and they're believing. And Paul says this is what it looks like. He says that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Sort of sounds like repentance to me. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Oh, the sermon series, I need to preach on that. The way we use our words sometimes, we need to think about these things. Repentance and rejoicing as a church member, we need to have these words that strengthen and not tear down. They impart grace to the hearers. Paul goes on, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. When you hear this list that's describing repentance in the context of a church, in the context of church member to church member, when you hear that list, I want you to think about two main things. One, that your personal pursuit and growth in repentance will be to the encouragement of your fellow church members. Your personal pursuit of and growth in repentance will be to the help of your fellow church members. It'll be to the health and to the growth of the congregation. We listen to the word of Christ together. We repent together. We believe together. We endure together as one body under the headship of Christ. Yes, again, I've said it. There is an individual sanctification. But when it is pursued, it results in a congregational sanctification. There's a congregational growth in the image of Christ. And the second thing you need to hear when you go through that list in Paul's instruction is the foundation for this love and this concern for others. It's Christ's love for you. Again, our growth in repentance, this putting off of sins, this putting on of obedience, will bear the fruit, as Paul put it, it'll bear the fruit of being kind to one another. It'll bear the fruit of being tender-hearted with one another. It'll bear the fruit of us forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. So think about it. Repentance and rejoicing as a church member. If God has welcomed you with compassion, if God has welcomed you with forgiveness, if He's welcomed you with patience, and think of all that you did, and think that all that you do, and God in Christ welcomes you, and you come to Him with your repentance and your brokenness over your sin, and He welcomes and forgives, and He gives you His patience, and He's tender with you, and when He is gentle with you, if that is how God has been with you, then how should you then turn to your fellow church members? Well, Paul's answer is with a reflection of Christ, with a reflection of the grace that Christ has given to you, with a reflection of the character of Christ. If God is rejoiced over your repentance, then what kind of a forgiving and rejoicing spirit ought you to have with your fellow members in the body of Christ? If those Pharisees and scribes in Luke 15 were really righteous, well, then they would have reflected the character of Christ. But what did they do? They complained, and they did not rejoice to see sinners forgiven. If they really were growing in sanctification and growing in their own repentance, they would have been more and more conformed to the image of Christ, who was so kind to those repenting sinners. He was so kind with them. He was so tender-hearted with them. He was so ready to forgive when they drew near to hear Him. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. If you struggle in this way, if you struggle with loving your fellow church members as Christ has loved you, and if you struggle with welcoming and rejoicing over others, even as God has welcomed and rejoiced over you, don't shift the blame. Remember that point from Psalm 51? David owned it. Don't say, well, it's because they're so hard to love. Yeah, but what has God done with you? Oh, you were hard to love. You are hard to love. Yes, you would admit this. You weren't repenting when God found you. You weren't believing. But God, being rich in mercy, chose to put His love upon you and to glorify the grace of His love, the pity of His love, the mercy of His love, all unearned by you. Just as God in Christ forgave you, so you are to be with your fellow church members. Think about repentance and rejoicing as a church member. Do you rejoice in a way that's comparable to heaven's rejoicing when sinners come back? When they confess their sins? Perhaps, if necessary, when they have to come back to you and confess that they have sinned not only against God, but they've sinned before you, do you welcome them? And even before they do that, do you walk daily with a spirit of forgiveness? Ready? Ready should they come to ask for it? If you struggle with this, don't blame others. Instead, pray for and pursue a renewed repentance. Don't blame others. Instead, pray for and pursue a renewed grieving over your own sins. Pray for and pursue a renewed confession of your own sins, even the sin of not reflecting the character of Christ. So think about this in terms of your own church membership, member to member. Pray for these things. Pray and remember Christ's patience with you, and you'll be strengthened to reflect that patience from your own heart to others. Growth and personal sanctification will bear the fruit of you having a welcoming and a rejoicing and a patient spirit with all of these poor sinners who are around you, who are just like you, needing God's mercy. As you have repented and as you have been embraced with heavenly rejoicing, so you've been given the grace to be a reflection of that heavenly rejoicing with your own creaturely welcome, your own creaturely love, your own creaturely rejoicing with your fellow church members. Well, this leads us to our sixth and final point then, and that is repentance and rejoicing as a church. Repentance and rejoicing as a church. In Psalm 51, David declares that it is right for the Father to rejoice over the repentant. He said, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." And what was that praise? What was the content? What was that truth that David was ready to return to the Lord with joy? Well, he goes on to say, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." In other words, the worshiper that God despises is the worshiper who thinks that he can serve God by simply going through the external motions. But David declares the truth that the worship that God accepts is the worship that is brought with a sincere repentance and faith. The worshiper that God welcomes is the one who admits guilt. The worshiper that God welcomes is the one who agrees with God's condemnation of sin. The worshiper that God accepts is also the one who approaches with faith in the gospel promise of deliverance. And that is the context when David then makes this request. He says, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem." In the context of praising God and returning to Him the truth of what is acceptable worship, David then makes this request to God that God would build the walls of the city. And so just as David was not earlier in that psalm asking for a literal hyssop brush, so at the end of the psalm, he's not praying about a literal wall. He was asking God to do the same unto the nation that he was asking God to do for him. He was asking God to strengthen the nation with the foundations and the walls of repentance and faith that they together as a congregation would offer acceptable worship that would be pleasing to God upon these very foundations of repentance and faith. God, do good to us. Do good for us. And that's why David concludes, then you'll be pleased. Do this good in us. Grant us this repentance. Grant us this faith. For then you'll be pleased when we bring the sacrifices. Then you'll be pleased because then our sacrifices will be sacrifices of righteousness. Then we'll participate in those old covenant ceremonies, the burnt offering and the whole burnt offering. Then we will offer bulls on your altar. And we won't be simply going through the external motions. No, we'll be coming before you with broken and contrite hearts. We'll be coming before you with sincere repentance. That's the worshiper that God never despises. That's the worship that is pleasing to Him when it is offered, not in a mindless going through the motions, but when we come and we gather together as a church and we bring these things that we've been thinking about, this repentance and this faith. So this sixth and final point about repentance and rejoicing as a church member, here's what I'm really wanting you to think about. I want you to think about the goal. I want you to think about the ultimate objective. The ultimate fruit of God's love to us and of God's enlivening of our dead souls. I want you to think about this ultimate fruit or goal of our repentance and our confessions and our faith in Christ and then our love to one another. I want you to think about what is the glorious result, what is the ultimate fruit of our repentance and of our faith in Christ and of the Father's compassionate and rejoicing forgiveness. Do you know what it is? It's what David was praying for. It is the gathered congregation of worshipers who do not simply go through the motions, but offer genuine worship, genuine praise within the built-up walls of a genuine repentance and a genuine faith. It's an assembly of the worshipers of God. That's what David prayed for. That's what he knew to be the ultimate fruit of all of this. That God would so work in him, and that God would so work in the congregation. That it would be an assembly of worshipers offering worship that God delights to receive. When God brings to you the preaching of His Word, and when He convicts you of your sinful nature, when He convicts you of your particular sins, His purpose is not to torment you. His purpose is to humble you with a godly hatred of it. His purpose is to humble you with a righteous sorrow over your transgressions. His purpose is to strengthen your clinging by faith to Christ alone for your salvation. His purpose is to renew you. His purpose is to preserve you. And for what ultimate purpose? The gathered people of God offering worship that God is well pleased with. And do you know what that is? You know what it is? When we are in assembly, gathered with one another, And God has heard David's prayer. God has answered it. And he's built up the walls, and he is building the walls. He is granting repentance. He is granting faith. He's granting us growth in those things and love to one another. You know what all of that is? It's a foretaste of heaven. You know what will make heaven heaven? Sinless worship. Sinless worship before his face. Us together and us together with him worshiping. That's what this is. This is a foretaste of heaven. When we gather together and we're not mindlessly going through the external motions, but we've come, we've said, Our Father. And we come and we return with our repentance, and we return with our faith, and we return with a confidence in His promise that He rejoices over the repentant, and He welcomes us, and He holds us, and He renews us, and He preserves us. And that kind of an assembly, it's a foretaste of heaven. When we assemble with sorrow over our sins, and when we assemble with joy for forgiveness in Christ, and when we assemble with the love of patience and forgiveness and tenderheartedness for one another, do you know what's going on? God is manifesting the glory of His grace on this earth. And He's giving us a foretaste of the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Glory be to God for the things that He works in us.